The passage before us this evening, 2 Peter chapter 3, is headed in the ESV, The Day of the Lord Will Come, and that seemed a good title for what we are indeed considering this evening. Being forgetful can have a variety of results. Forget to turn off your pot, and you might just burn down your house. Forget that the exam is taking place on Friday, and you'll probably fail. One day, much to my shame, about 20-odd years ago, it was my job to collect our primary one son from school, except I forgot, and I was about an hour's drive away when school finished. But thankfully, the father of one of David's friends rescued him, and me as well, abandoned at the school gate. Now, I'd completely forgotten, but it could have been catastrophic. Men seem much more prone to forget things than women. Whoever heard of a woman forgetting a wedding anniversary? But some things matter and some things don't. But really, there are some things we must never forget. And Jesus' return is one of the things that Christians must never forget. Now, in Scripture, there's any number of passages that consider this event from all sorts of different perspectives. And it can be difficult to work out how it all fits together. And it was really much the same when Jesus first came 2,000 years ago. It wasn't until it happened that people could see how all these things that had been written in the Old Testament fitted together, because so many of them just seemed contradictory. If we can't quite see how Jesus' return was going to work in practice, how the timings work, and how it fits the passage that we're studying this evening, then don't worry. You're in very good company. But I promise when Jesus comes back again, it will all be very clear. We're about to celebrate Christmas, and unless you're isolating in Antarctica or somewhere equally remote, I don't think it's possible to be unaware that Christmas is coming. Because from about October onwards, sometimes even earlier, but certainly October onwards, if you venture anywhere near shops, you know Christmas is coming. You might not understand much about what Christmas is about, but you know something's happening. Those of you who are old enough to remember Fact and Faith films might also remember this guy here, Dr. George Sweeting. He was the then president of the Moody Bible Institute, and he estimated this: more than a fourth of the Bible is predictive prophecy, that's predicting or foretelling future events. Both the Old and New Testaments are full of promises about the return of Jesus Christ. Over 1,800 references appear in the Old Testament. 17 Old Testament books give importance to this theme. Of the 260 chapters in the New Testament, there are more than 300 references to the Lord's return, one out of every 30 verses. 23 of the 27 New Testament books refer to this great event. For every prophecy on the first coming of Christ, there are 8 on Christ's second coming. I don't know whether that surprises you. I'll let it sink in. The day of the Lord, or the second coming of Jesus, is a major, major theme right throughout Scripture. It's not something that's unimportant. It's not something that's of secondary importance or open to question. It's there, center stage. It's going to happen. So if we study Scripture, it's just not possible to miss the fact of Jesus coming again. But for many Christians, it seems somehow to have slipped a wee bit off the radar. And we seem to have, if not quite forgotten about it, consigned it to one of these things that fringe groups have an obsession about. But God has promised that Jesus is coming back, and that the days of the earth as we know it are very much numbered. And God, we know, keeps every one of his promises. Scripture's a bit like a stick of Blackpool rock. Now, maybe younger folk here haven't actually seen a stick of Blackpool rock. Sweet, with the words Blackpool running right the way through it. You take one bite, says Blackpool, and you keep on going, and it's Blackpool all the way through. Scripture's a bit like a stick of Blackpool rock, not with Blackpool running through the Bible, but with the promise of Christ's return right through it, right from the beginning, right to the end. And as we read in Peter's second letter, new heavens and a new earth are guaranteed. So as Christians, we can look forward with hope and we can look forward with certainty. This world, if you like, is stamped with an expiry date. And it's nothing to do with Greta Thunberg, Alok Sharma, or even David Attenborough. If you study Scripture and look around, you can see the signs that the end is approaching. And all of Scripture's pointing to the end. It's so easy to forget that we're approaching Earth's final page. So in 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter stops us in our tracks, as it were, and drags us right to the end of the book and shows us life's final sentence. On the 4th of July, 1776, King George III allegedly wrote in his diary, "Nothing of importance happened today." Does anybody recognise the date? It could certainly be true that he might not have been aware of anything significant happening, but 3,500 miles away in Philadelphia, representatives of the 13 colonies of what was about to become the United States of America signed the American Declaration of Independence from Britain, and George was about to lose the major part of his empire. But not just that, this was the beginning, if you like, of the most powerful and the most prosperous nation ever. And if he thought that nothing of importance happened that day, he was obviously very much wrong. Now, there was no way that he could have known what had happened. We didn't have television or radio. And it was another 80 years or so before the first transatlantic telegraph was laid. And in any case, I doubt that very few of those present at the signing of the document would have had any real idea of the significance of what was happening. Nothing of importance happened today. Well, if he did write this, he was so wrong. When Jesus was born at Bethlehem, very few people had very much of an idea as to what was going on. If Caesar in Rome or Herod in Jerusalem had kept diaries, they might have written the same. Nothing of importance had happened that day. Okay, there were angels and shepherds and the Magi and people like Anna and Simeon a wee bit later. But I don't think there would have been very much awareness by most people that the Saviour of the world had stepped into history. His birth and life and death would change everything. Nothing would ever be quite the same again. What about Jesus' second coming? Now, I struggle to find an artistic representation of this, and whatever Jesus' second coming might look like, I'm fairly sure this will not be it, but it might serve for a few moments. If Scripture's so clear on the matter, how could we possibly miss such an event? Perhaps, just perhaps, it's because most people, even Christians, are looking in the wrong direction. After all, it's nearly 2,000 years since Jesus made his promises and then went back to heaven. But when it happens, when he comes again, no one, but no one will miss it. And there'll be no doubt as to what's happening. In 2 Peter chapter 2 that we studied last week, Peter warned about false teachers. They were corrupting the faith of the church by turning their attention to the flesh, to material things. They scoffed at the idea that the world would ever vanish. In chapter 2, verse 2, we read that many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. That was then, 2,000 years ago, and things haven't really changed much. Most people have got their eyes firmly fixed on this world. They're passionate about things, about pleasures, about possessions. And even Christians, at least in part, are inclined to look with them, forgetting Jesus' coming might be just over the horizon. But now in chapter 3, Peter prompts us to look upwards and to focus, first of all, on two truths about God. First, that God's word is powerful. God promised to come, and his word has proved powerful and reliable. Do you have any doubts about that? Well, pick up literally anything at all. It only exists because God has called it or its constituent parts into existence. And if you believe that, if you believe that he did call these things into existence, he certainly has power to take them out of existence. Well, Peter gives us an example. Think about the flood. At God's word, water judged every person on the planet, changed the surface of the earth, and, as we read in verse 6, the world that then existed perished. God's word changes things. Or, Peter might have said, you thought the flood was bad? Well, you ain't seen nothing yet. Just wait. The heavens and the earth that now exist are going to be destroyed by fire. The Bible says the day of the Lord will come. But why should we take it seriously? Because of the credibility and the ability of the one who said it. That's not Peter who's saying it, but God himself. He has said it. And it isn't just in this letter here that we're studying just now. As I say, it goes right through Scripture. And when God says something, it will happen. But just one or two other examples of things that God has said that have happened. Jesus' resurrection. In 1 Peter 1:3, Peter says, our living hope is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In other words, the certainty of future events comes from the historical reality of what's happened in the past. If Jesus is raised from the dead, coming again, it's not that big a problem. Then there's his ascension. The apostles saw Jesus quite literally ascend into heaven in front of them. And the angel that was nearby said in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, this Jesus, who was taken from you up into heaven, will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven. Just as surely as Jesus died on the cross, as surely as he was raised from the dead, and as surely as he ascended into heaven, he's coming back. Our confidence in what God is going to do is grounded in what we know has already happened, what he's already done. Now, many of our forebears doubted that such a thing could possibly happen. How could the earth be destroyed, they said. Well, then came the era of nuclear weapons, Hiroshima, Nagasaki, and people started to think, well, maybe this could happen. On the 9th of March, 1979, nine satellites stationed at various points around the solar system recorded a very strange event deep in space. It was the most powerful burst of energy ever recorded. That burst of radiation lasted for only a tenth of a second, but apparently in that instant, it emitted as much energy as the sun does in 3,000 years. 3,000 years of the sun's energy condensed into a tenth of a second. That's what the scientists tell us. They also tell us that if that gamma ray burst had occurred in our galaxy, that's the Milky Way, our entire atmosphere would have been set on fire. If the sun had suddenly emitted the same amount of energy, our Earth would have vaporized instantly. These things can happen, can't they? It only takes, apparently, 52 kilograms, that's just over 100 weight for people of my generation, of fissionable material to make a nuclear bomb. That's a nuclear bomb, but we know what a nuclear bomb can do, but what's going to happen when the whole universe goes up? What a terrifying prospect for anyone not trusting in the safety of Jesus Christ. Is he really coming? We read in verse 4 that there were some who doubt Jesus' return, saying, where is the promise of his coming? All things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. It's a fair point, I suppose. But the prophet Jeremiah faced a similar situation because for 20 years he told the people, God's coming, this nation will be taken away. But nothing happened. And after a while, the people began to doubt the word of the prophet, and they mocked him, saying, If you want to look later in Jeremiah 17, verse 15, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. They doubted God's message, and they were proved wrong. But the judgment came just as Jeremiah had said, just as God had said through Jeremiah, and as history confirms. So if God is able to come, why hasn't he come yet? What's the delay about? God's patience is merciful. Verses 8 and 9, Peter says, look at things from God's perspective. To him, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. God can see the whole scope of human history with complete clarity. It's like it all happened today, but from beginning to end. And he sees the events of each day with clarity too. Nothing, nothing at all, escapes his attention. If we imagine time like being a train journey that has a beginning and a middle and an end, let's imagine the train's going from London King's Cross to Aberdeen. If you're on that train, you tend only to be conscious of the bit that you're at any particular time, perhaps passing through the station at Broughty Ferry. Well, remember getting on the train at King's Cross, reading endless newspapers, passing through Peterborough, York, cups of lukewarm coffee, Newcastle, Edinburgh, Kirkcaldy, and the slightly dried up warm sandwiches, and the rest. And now you're in Broughty Ferry and you expect to arrive in Aberdeen in 70 minutes or so. God sees the whole journey at once, the beginning, the middle, and the end. And he already knows that you're going to have to get off the train in Carnoustie because a high vehicle has hit the bridge at Arbroath. And he knows that you'll get to Aberdeen at 10:41. That's only 1 hour and 41 minutes later than intended. God sees the whole thing at once. Okay, the illustration is inadequate, but perhaps it helps us to grasp something of the way that God looks at time. How does he choose to use this eternal perspective? This isn't something new that Peter's saying. He's actually quoting here from Psalm 90, verse 4, a psalm of Moses. Moses says that God's eternal nature and knowledge allows him to thoroughly see our sin, and as a result, as it says in Psalm 90, we deserve to perish in his anger. We deserve to perish in his anger. Oh dear, you say. The only remedy we have for this terrifying truth is to run to Jesus for mercy. And there we find patience towards our sin. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Wonderful. The apparent slowness of him keeping his promise doesn't relate in any way to his honesty or reliability, but it's an expression of his mercy towards us. He longs that no one should perish, but that all should come to faith and be saved. If the world had ended in October 1971, so far as I can tell, I would have perished with millions of others. If it had ended in November of that year, I would have been kept safe, because that was when I put my faith in the Lord Jesus, and I should be eternally grateful for that delay. Peter says, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. The Lord gives us today to, as we read a week or two ago, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, to make our calling and election sure. We have that time to do something about it, to make sure that we are going to be secure. Let's do it, if we haven't already. So, in the light of Jesus' return, how then should Christians live? And there are lots of things in this passage, but to pick four of them, four actions for us. First, Stay focused. Life is full of ups and downs and things that distract us from the work that God has called us, each one of us, to do. The important thing is to keep this one certain truth in focus. Verse 10, the day of the Lord will come. This truth keeps everything else in life in perspective. It shows us the triviality of so many of the things that get us excited. If we could keep that great and dreadful day in mind, how differently would we live? A lot of the things that we think of as important, I think, would just melt away. That new job that you were going to apply for, paying $250,000 a year, wouldn't be nearly so important if you knew Jesus was coming back anytime soon. Neither would that new BMW or that 100-inch TV in the lounge. We might enjoy these things for a wee while, but then there's the whole of eternity to go. And Jesus might be back very soon. We ought to live like pilgrims and exiles. We ought to use each day as a precious gift for God's glory. And whatever we have now, we need to remember that we're not taking any of these things, these material things, with us. Somebody said, hearses don't have trailers and shrouds don't have pockets. We're not taking any of these things with us. We've got far more important things to get on with now. We need to stay focused because we don't know exactly when it will happen. Could be tonight, could be another 1,000 years. But verse 10 reminds us that Jesus will come like a thief in the night. Thieves don't usually advertise the fact that they're coming. They just turn up when least expected, when you're not thinking about it. Those of my generation will remember the Larry Norman song, I Wish We'd All Been Ready. I'm speaking to myself here. Don't put off important stuff. Stay clean. We're going to see a holy God and face a righteous judge who can't bear to look at sin. Now, it's certainly true that for Christians, our sins have been forgiven. And when God the Father looks at us, he doesn't see the mess that we've made. He doesn't see the horrible things that we've done and so on. He sees the righteousness of Christ. But we should still be concerned about our moral purity. As Peter puts it in verse 11, since all of these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Good question. In his first letter, John writes this, verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. If we're going to see Jesus, we certainly don't want to be involved in anything that's shady or underhand or dishonest or immoral. What would he think? What would he say? And would he be impressed by that big bank account that we've got, or that big house that we've got, that he expects us to use for his glory? I just ask the questions. What should we be doing? Stay calm. Jesus' return gives us more than a focus. It gives us peace. Look at how verse 14 ends. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. When you know Jesus is coming and that all wrongs will be righted, it changes the way that you see trials and tribulations and temptations in this life. You can be calm. Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. this fallen, sinful world can be so painful for many people to live in, for us all to live in even. Verse 13, this chapter says, according to his promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, I'm not sure of all that that means, but where righteousness dwells, won't that be wonderful? Then stay close, keep growing. Peter in verses 14 to 16 says, look, our brother Paul is a wonderful teacher, but some of the things he writes can be a wee bit difficult to understand. It's always amused me. And out there are those who take what Paul has written and twist these things in ways that are really contrary to the gospel. That's some of what David was saying last week. Verses 17 and 18 is really a summary of the whole letter. Peter tells us this: you need to watch out for false teachers. And as we saw in chapter 2 last week, you can't overestimate just how dangerous some of these false teachings are. They are terribly dangerous, and we need to watch, we need to be on our guard. Verse 18 reminds us that we need to grow in our knowledge of Jesus. That's back to 2 Peter 1:3. We do that by immersing ourselves in his word and in prayer and in spending time in worship and with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And finally, we should be doing all things for his glory. For the believer who stays focused, who stays clean, who stays calm, and who stays close and keeps growing, we're told, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. I'll read it again. There will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. What a wonderful promise. But about you, I'm looking forward to it immensely.